Father, take these words that I have prepared, take the thoughts of my hearts and the worship of my studies, and may they be glorifying to you. Amen. Please sit down. Legal history, a topic perhaps close to my heart, was made at precisely 10 o'clock in the morning on the 20th of November 1945, the opening of the first Nuremberg war trial. Almost a year later, on the 1st of October 1946, the trial closed. 19 senior Nazis had been found guilty, 12 of them sentenced to death. They were hanged just days later. Despite allegations of procedural shortcomings, these were not show trials. Their outcome was not a foregone conclusion. Over 6 months of the nearly 12 months of the trials were spent on the defence alone. Legal process was followed in making sure that the outcome was a proper one that could stand the test of time. Each of the accused, those senior Nazis, was given a legal team to defend him. Competent, qualified, skilled lawyers. He was given the opportunity to answer the allegations put before the court and the evidence that was presented. So good were the defence teams, in fact, that some of the prosecution counsel were worried at times that they'd actually failed to prove their case before the court. I think you can see from the readings that Terry gave us this morning from Job how much Job wanted that kind of process himself. And we'll come back to that in a bit. But before we do, let's just explore a bit further what Job's second friend to speak, Bildad the Shuhite, had to say about the whole situation. And I think you'll find it useful to have your Bibles open as we go through this. Pages 514 and 515 in particular. A couple of weeks ago, we heard about Eliphaz the Temanite. And a bit like him, Bildad's words contain much truth, only misapplied. The basic thrust of what Bildad has to say is that Job must have done something wrong and is being punished by God for it. And that all Job needs to do is admit his wrongdoing and be restored to a right relationship with God. Now, imagine how that must have felt to Job. Particularly, look at verse 4 of chapter 8. What would he be thinking when he's told that his children have been punished for some sin that they've committed against God? What then was the point of all the sacrifices that Job had made on behalf of his children just in case they sinned? You'll remember that from chapter 1, which we looked at several weeks ago now. It's quite easy for us, sitting here with the benefit of what we know from chapter 1 of Job, to dismiss comments like that. Remember, we saw how Job was blameless and upright. But we see that because it's printed there for us. Job and his friends were completely unaware of it. It was hidden from them. All of Satan's conversation with God, the agreement to go and see how Job would respond, God's very opinion of Job itself, none of that is known to God. So they're responding in a bit of a vacuum of knowledge. But there's also something dangerous in what Bildad has to say. In verse 6, he says that if Job were pure and righteous, God would rouse himself on Job's behalf. Verse 7, he goes on to say that if Job makes himself right with God, he will be given a prosperous future. And in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 8, he suggests that God will fill a blameless Job's mouth with laughter and cause him to shout for joy and then wipe out his enemies. Now, we know it doesn't always work like that. Sometimes we see evil people prospering. Sometimes good people suffer. As Phil said a couple of weeks ago, God is not a slot machine. We don't just put our coin in and get out whatever it is that we think we've paid for. And we can't assume that a simple distinction between the way in which people behave, an outward sign, really drives everything that happens to them in their lives. If that were true, then Christians would never get cancer. We'd never lose babies. Christians would never lose their jobs or their homes. All of that sort of thing would happen to other people. And while it happens to those other people, the Christians, if Bildad is right, would be sitting back, laughing and joyful and prosperous. That's not the reality that we see day to day in the world around us. Imagine too what little comfort this kind of rhetoric would be to Job. Job had started prosperous. He had great wealth. All those slaves, the wonderful huge family, all those animals that he had. He was a very wealthy man. So what must have gone wrong if being right with God makes you prosperous for Job to have lost all of that prosperity? I don't think the words that Bildad said would have been any comfort, any help to Job whatsoever. And Job responds to them in chapters 9 and 10. He answers, or tries to answer, that accusation that he is somehow sinful and has lost his good relationship with God. He starts by acknowledging that there is some basic truth in what Bildad had to say. And although we know that Job is basically right when in verse 21 of chapter 9 he says he's blameless, I think he does go a bit too far. He starts arguing defensively that he's righteous and that God is somehow being capricious. But Job correctly accepts, if you look at verse 2 of chapter 9, that no mortal could be righteous with God. And in verse 3, he goes on to say that whilst he might wish to dispute with God, he couldn't have answered him one time out of 1,000. In verse 15, he goes on to say that even if he, Job, were innocent, he still could not answer God, only plead with my judge for mercy. And then in verses 16 and 17, we see the core of Job's despair. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. Job feels that he has no ability to argue against God. What he really wants is that legal process that the Allies gave to the Nazis at Nuremberg. He wants the right to hear the charges that are presented against him and the ability to answer them and to defend himself, or at least to have a go at doing so. But he knows, and this comes across quite clearly, that even that would be futile. And so he goes on in chapter 10, as he did in chapter 3, which we read a few weeks ago, basically to rail against the injustice of his situation. He thinks that it's unfair that he was even born if this was the destiny, the suffering that he was due to face. He recognises in verse 14 that if he sinned, God would be watching him and would not let his offence go unpunished. But I think verses 32 and to 35 of chapter 9 are worth dwelling on. And this is where we hear the crux of Job's complaint against God. He says, he is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hands upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me, so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. Through his complaint, Job effectively sees his human innocence as his redeemer, that arbitrator that he was looking for. He knows that his behaviour doesn't mean he deserves what has befallen him. And what he really wants is for God to engage with that, to answer the fact that he hasn't really done anything to deserve this. But Job knows that even though he has human innocence, he still falls short of the glory of God. As Christians, we know and trust that there is that arbitrator that Job spoke for. And this is where that passage from Psalm 22 really comes into its own. In that passage, David, who was writing, the great Israelite king, foretold of someone, and I think it's worth just turning actually to page 554 so you can follow the line of the text, someone who was forsaken by God, someone who was scorned by men and despised by the people, someone at whom insults were hurled, at whom heads were shaken, someone who was poured out like water and whose bones came out of joints, someone whose tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth, someone who was laid in the dust of death, someone whose hands and feet were pierced by the band of evil men surrounding him. Someone, it goes into so much detail to prophesy, whose garments were divided among the people who cast lots for his clothing. Someone called Jesus. Someone who Paul described in his first letter to Timothy as the one mediator between God and men. Job's plea is fully realised in Jesus. In chapter 10, verses 4 to 7, Job complains of God. Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin, though you know that I am not guilty and that no one can rescue me from your hand? Job's complaint here is that God doesn't know what it's like to live as a man and to suffer under God's own judgments. But Jesus answers that. Jesus was a man and God. He suffered as a man. We saw a few weeks ago how, at the news of Lazarus' death, Jesus wept. Nothing could compare to Jesus' suffering on the cross. And yet Jesus was more righteous than Job, less guilty than Job, sinless, and more upright. When Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross, he bore on his shoulders the weight of all of Job's sin, all of my sin, all of our sin. He took the punishment that we deserve for that sin. We don't have to be anything like as guilty as a senior Nazi to fall short of the glory of God and be under his judgment. But just as the Allies gave those Nazi leaders defence counsel to look after their interests and make sure that they had the right to answer the accusations against them, so God gives us, through Jesus, the greatest defence counsel. But it's not through Jesus' clever legal arguments that we get off scot-free. It's much more than that. Jesus did something that the defence lawyers at Nuremberg never could have done. He went a step further. He didn't just argue their case. He took the punishment that was deserved. Theologians call this imputed righteousness. The idea is that when God looks upon people who have faith in Christ, he doesn't see their sin. What he sees reflected back is Jesus' righteousness. That Jesus' suffering and dying on the cross is reflected back in us, and that we share in that punishment having been taken. This other basic request was for direct access to God, and that comes through very clearly, particularly in verse 15 of chapter 9. In our gospel reading today, we have heard how when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. That curtain represented a physical and spiritual separation between God and man. It carved off the Holy of Holies, where God was said to live on earth, and only the great high priest could go through that curtain into the temple. And then, only once a year, and only to make reparation for all of Israel's sins. But when Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two. The separation ended. Direct access between man and God was achieved. So Jesus is the complete fulfilment of Job's pleas. Jesus gives us the direct access that Job wanted to God through faith. We also get Jesus' righteousness before God. But we need to remember what it is that we're really talking about. There's another context here. And I've spoken a lot over the last few minutes about God as a judge, about that concept of God looking down on us and punishing us for our sins. But we need to remember that God is not just judge. God is our creator, our heavenly Father, who loves us. I know, as a father myself, that sometimes I have to discipline my children, punish them for their wrongdoing. And I know how much it hurts me to do that. I think it hurts our loving Heavenly Father as well to punish us, his children, when we do wrong. and we do wrong. So, through Jesus' sacrifice, we don't just have the punishment taken for our sin, but we have that right relationship restored with God. We're able to be back in the relationship for which we were created. That is the real joy, the real good news of what we get out of Jesus. So, Job and his friends, as they misunderstand what's going on because they don't know what's happened in the background, are quite a reflection for us. We too, as life's whirlwind overtakes us, as we find events cascading out of our control, can feel like Job and his friends did as we try to rationalise things and perhaps misunderstand or miss the point. But whatever life throws at us, through faith in the saving power of Jesus and through trusting in his death and his resurrection, we know that we don't have to face God as a wrathful judge, waiting to hand down sentence on us as the Allied judges at Nuremberg handed down sentence on the Nazis. What we can face instead is a loving heavenly Father who delights in a restored and rightful relationship with us. And for that, I think we can all thank Jesus. Amen.